morning we're going to hear first from him and then from Pastor Gruel. Pastor Meyer, as you know, is pastor of a large congregation of Mid-America in Grand Island, Nebraska. He's had a very varied ministry. He began his ministry by serving three small congregations in Minnesota. Then he became pastor, campus pastor at Kearney, Nebraska, and now he's been senior pastor at Grand Island for a number of years. And he's going to tell us something about his view of the ministry, share with us its challenges and its rewards as he sees them. Pastor Mike.
Thank you, Dr. Klotz. I take it that we have to be here, is that it? I'd rather be right up there and talking than here, because it seems like sometimes a podium like this kind of restricts you and confines you, and at times I feel really hampers a person. Dr. Klotz mentioned about Nebraska, and so many people say a good place to be from. I just heard Pastor Gruel say that he was from Miami, Florida, a good place to be. Not to be from, but a good place to be because of the weather here. And I appreciate that comment. I really had never heard anybody say good place to be, because normally every state has those kind of cliches, a good place to be from. It's really a thrill to be here. It really is. I consider the ministry to be a very vital and vibrant thing. And when I saw that the topic that we were to talk about this morning was, you know, the ministry as I see it, its challenges and its rewards. Again, I would see it then from mid-America, mid-rural America, really. Even though Grand Island is a town of about 35,000, it's still very rural. 10 minutes, you can be clear across the town, even though there's 35,000 people there. Our industry and everything.
If you like to walk around, you want to pick up the mic, you can really do that and walk around.
I might trip, though. I think I better just stay right here. Because that might be more disastrous to trip over the cord or pull it out or something like this. Thank you anyway for the offer. And so I speak about it as rural America, as rural mid-America. Nebraska is about 24% Lutheran, of which around 11% of the populace is Missouri Synod Lutheran. So it presents a different kind of challenge, perhaps, than in other rural areas. We are very rural, though. You go 10 miles north of Nebraska, the sand hills start, and from there clear to the Canadian border, probably the largest town or community is around 1,000 people if you take 281 straight north. Not saying that there are other communities that have more populace, but if you take that highway particularly north, there's hardly any people. But that's rural America. And so the ministry, as I see it from this point of view, is really very person-centered, very one-to-one centered. A good part of that then would be teaching. Teaching would be a vital aspect. But there's only a certain amount of ministry that can take place in teaching, as from the pulpit or from the classroom. The other part of it would be a one-to-one centered ministry. Training people to do a one-to-one ministry. Reminded of Ephesians 4, where it really says, you know, God gave these gifts to the church, and then he lists them, pastors and teachers, and then he says why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. That it would be where it would be. Various places then would be just a little bit different than other places. How does a person do a one-to-one ministry in mid-America, rural America, when there's only a certain number of hours in a day, only a certain amount of time that you can really spend seeing people? The most frustrating thing for a parish pastor at times is to get involved at his desk, to have people walk into his office and not get out where the people are. We need to be out where the people are. That's a challenge. That's where we see who they are. That's where we see them as sinners. That's where we see what their needs are. That's where we see how we can reach them, to be out where they are. And when you get sometimes, you can't see them, so you equip and train people to get out to where they are. I mentioned last night that we have a shepherding program, in which the Board of Elders are really responsible for reaching the people. They have a ninth of the congregation given to their responsibility. But when a pastor then expects the Board of Elders to do it, he has to do it also. There's no way And we find a lot of pastors that find it very comfortable to sit by the desk and say, you do this, you make these calls, you do this, and they then really aren't doing it. And then they lose their effectiveness. When elders go out, the pastor also must go out. One of the criteria that I've set for myself, and I really hang tough on it, which I think is very vital, has been a very definite boost in my ministry. I never ask anybody to do that which I am not first willing to do myself, or that which I will not also keep on doing. There's two aspects to that. Let me repeat that. I never ask anybody to do what I am not first willing to do myself, but then I will also keep on doing it and grow in it. I found this to be a rather live situation when we began to train for an evangelism program. Here I found that I really wasn't equipped for it either. I had to train. As I asked people to get involved in evangelism, I came up against a brick wall. I couldn't effectively communicate to them because I hadn't been doing it enough either. And so I had to do it too. I see many pastors who train for evangelism, who ask people to get involved, who do very little of it themselves. So the challenge of the ministry is to be involved in the ministry together with the people, shoulder to shoulder, side by side, walking together in the ministry and all aspects of it, whether it's sick calls, shut-in calls, delinquent calls, evangelism calls, prospect calls, whatever it might be, we do it together. And as we train others to do it, we keep on doing it. This is quite vital, I guess, as far as I'm concerned, and this is where I see the challenge is. The underlying challenges then of developing a person-centered one-to-one ministry in a large congregation or a small congregation would be to find time in disciplining yourself to do all the things that are required to do. Disciplining oneself so that he can do a one-to-one ministry, find time for sermon writing, train people to be involved in ministry so that the saints are equipped by you together with the saints, equipping of the saints. The challenge then is for self-discipline, organization. This becomes quite a challenge which often isn't always taken care of. But we can only grow in it. As we begin in the ministry, we do it one way. As we grow in the ministry, we keep on improving it. Another challenge then related to the person-centered one-to-one ministry then would be that you are able to walk away from work because you have established some priorities. That as you sit at your desk and you see some of the things that need to be done, you're willing to leave one task, maybe partially done for another time because you find that something more critical has taken place. You get a call from the hospital, someone is dying, you leave. You get a call from someone, they're having marital problems. You're sitting at home getting ready to go to bed, an alcoholic calls you. And so then a challenge really develops that you have to be able to leave something, go back to it, and still do a very effective job. The challenge in one-to-one ministry then also is that you're able to shift gears rather quickly from sermon preparation to somebody walking in who is asking a question about going to a treatment center for alcoholism, or somebody walking in and wanting to set a date for a wedding, and you realize that they've been living together for 6 months and now they want to get married, and you're just wrapped up in the exegesis and the Greek about some text. And then you have to shift gears to talk about this person, to think clearly. How are you going to approach this person? They've been living together. They want to get married next summer, 6 months away. How are you going to encourage them to move the date forward a little bit? This then is really a challenge. It's a challenge all under the one aspect then, as we would see it in mid-rural America, to develop a one-to-one ministry. And the challenge, I'm sure, in many of the parishes around would be that to have the proper attitude in some of the various aspects of ministry. Attitudes, I would feel, are very, very important. To have the right attitude about anything. The attitude that a parent may have, a firm attitude and discipline with his children. Or we may have an attitude about the ministry. And our attitude may be about some parishes that it's only a holding action and there's really not much to do. And so we get involved in ourselves and we feel sorry for ourselves and we do not enjoy the ministry. A vital attitude for the ministry is to think that it's really vibrant, that it's the greatest work that there is that you can do, that it's the most challenging work that there is that there you can do. That would be a healthy attitude. And when you have an attitude like that in a ministry, then it takes on a new complexion. Then ministry becomes a joy, even though you're physically, mentally, emotionally tired. Ministry becomes a joy because you know you're doing the Lord's work. Ministry becomes a joy when the board of elders really kind of chews on you at a meeting because you failed to do something. Ministry becomes a real joy because you have the proper attitude in all of these things. Attitudinal, we would say, is very important in all aspects of the ministry. The proper attitude in making evangelism calls. The proper attitude concerning board meetings. The attitude which I had at first and which many clergymen have is board meetings are a chore, they're a drain, they're a drudgery, they're a useless thing, they're something that is a necessary evil. And if the attitude is such, then they're going to be a necessary evil. But a board meeting can be a vibrant discussion about the concerns of the ministry. A board meeting can be a vibrant discussion and an opportunity for growth, because you have the proper attitude. And also, another area which happens so often, youth work so often is down. And so the attitude is, well, it's down, there's not much you can do for these teenagers. These teenagers really don't want the church, they don't want to listen, they don't want to be involved. And so your own attitude destroys your ministry. But if you forget about those things and look at it as a challenge, a parish pastor can look at every aspect of the ministry as a challenge. And instead of something that is a necessary evil, it's a challenge to be undertaken. And with a proper attitude, it can be accomplished and worked at and a huge dent be made into it. And a natural outgrowth with this then would be enthusiasm. A proper attitude motivates enthusiasm. It motivates enthusiasm, everything, so that when a pastor walks, he doesn't walk like if he's, on his last leg. That when he walks, he's vibrant, he has a light gait, he has a smile on his face, and then we do what, as the apostle says, be ready at all times to express the hope that is within you. So many pastors have a frown on their face. Oh, I'm busy. So many pastors have a frown on their face. Boy, the youth work isn't going very good. Only had 10 people there the other night. But, and then it's catching, and then it doesn't go very good. With a proper attitude, the enthusiasm is motivated, and act enthusiastic, and you'll be enthusiastic, but I think the big thing is, enthusiasm is catching. When a pastor is enthusiastic, his boards are enthusiastic. When a pastor is enthusiastic and walks with a light gait, his boards do. When a pastor is willing to accept anything that happens in a parish as a challenge, even all of his boards will then accept everything that happens in a parish as a challenge, and they won't back away from it. They'll tackle it, and they'll accomplish some things in that. What are some of the rewards? The rewards in our parish ministry is then, as I perhaps used as one of my reasons for going into the ministry, a reward is that you have a natural discipline for continual maturation. That even sermon preparation becomes a spiritual maturation. Conducting Bible study groups becomes a spiritual maturation, a maturing of oneself. That's a reward. And that's a fabulous reward. To be involved in a work, in a vocation, that everything you do helps you to mature spiritually. Not only spiritually, all of the other aspects also. But that's a real reward of the ministry. To be in a vocation that everything that you're involved in helps you to grow spiritually. Another reward, which is perhaps a reward right alongside of that, is that as a minister then and as we grow spiritually, we anticipate death, our own. A real reward in developing this is as we work with those who are bereaved and as we work with the sick and the dying, as we minister to the dying. One thing that automatically happens, or should automatically happen, when a pastor works with the death and the dying is that he grows in his anticipation of his own death. As he sees the elderly people give a simple, childlike witness, have a member who is 92 years old, and every time you call on him, he expresses his faith in such a childlike form. Jesus takes care of me. My Jesus is here all the time. I pray to my Jesus many times a day. And he talks like that. And then you leave, you know, light-stepped, light-gated. And yet you really covet that same kind of ability just to say it that way. And then when you conduct a funeral of a person like that, goodness, it's a thrill. And you anticipate your own death, your own eternal reward. That's a reward. And the other rewards, I think, are rather minor compared to that, but those would be the two big rewards that I see in a parish ministry. A reward in which you have a natural condition and climate for spiritual maturation. A reward that you eagerly anticipate your own eternal reward with an eager anticipation because you help others to do the same thing. And maybe, are we going to have a time for questions afterwards? Maybe at this time, I'll just, you know, drop my voice and turn it back.
Thanks very much. We want to hear now from the second of our pastors in residence, whose ministry is quite different. We heard something about the ministry in rural mid-America. Now we want to hear something about ministry in the southern part of our country, in Florida, particularly among the minority groups that find themselves there. Pastor Gruel did quite a bit of work with Hispanic Americans, so much that his work was recognized and he went over to Havana, Cuba. There he had a congregation in which 10 different nationalities were represented. The Cuban Revolution with Castro forced him to return to the United States. He did some work then in Texas and presently is working in Miami, where, as I understand it, his congregation is about half Anglo and half Hispanic. So we're very happy to have him here. He's going to be speaking in chapel tomorrow, and we want to hear from him now on his view of his ministry in Miami. Pastor Gruel.
Muchas gracias. Many thanks. Es un gran placer estar con ustedes esta mañana. It's a real pleasure to be with you today. It's always a joy to share a great value. Siempre es un gozo compartir un gran valor. Y el mayor valor en la vida es el ministerio. The greatest value in life is ministry, because ministry is your reason for being. El ministerio es la razón por nuestro estar, por nuestro ser. Y esa razón se nos ha dado por nuestro Dios, específicamente nuestro Salvador. This value has been given to us by Jesus Christ, whose reason for being was ministry. And how he did it in spades. Y como lo hizo perfectamente. What I'm doing now is what I do every time we have a bilingual service in our church. One of the most difficult things I've ever tried to do, but one of the most important, because when you have a group together, worshiping together, half Cubans, half Americans, half understand English, half understand Spanish, and there's no cross, you try not to leave anybody's consciousness for more than about 45 seconds. Because if you do, he's bored, he's turned off, you've lost him. And that's exactly what I did last Sunday. We had a bilingual service, a bicultural service, because there was no way that we could have our regular Spanish service because we had a Epiphany parade. And last year, our recollection was that when this thing started cranking up, our people couldn't get in, and those that got in couldn't get out. And so this year, we said, let's put our service together at 9:30 in the morning. Let's do it bilingually. And so this was the way I preached. And our Spanish people say, you know, you almost get to where you understand the English. Our English people say, hey, that sort of helps to learn the Spanish. But I'll tell you one thing. They recognize the fact that there is such a thing as language barrier, which can be overcome by being bilingual and by using a language to draw closer instead of to establish the fact that you are alienated. And of course, this is the whole name of the game. Well,
how much?
It's tight. I want to start by saying that I look upon ministry as basically people, and I appreciate the fact that Pastor Meyer talked about one-to-one, because really that's where it's at. And I'm just going to talk about a couple people that I've served over the years, and I think in this the challenge and reward is implicit. I began working among Hispanic Americans in 1945 as a vicar. And this was in the Rio Grande Valley of Texas, in McAllen, Texas. And I made the mistake of going in to see the dean and telling him that I was interested in that kind of a ministry, and he took me seriously, and I got down there with 18 words of Spanish and 10,000 Mexicans, and ay, 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 you know. Well, I made it. I was, you know, too proud to go home, too stolz to admit that I had to give it up, so I stayed there, and by the grace of God, I managed to float, and in 1946, I went back, graduated, ordained, and still, you know, miserably inadequate, but the Lord blessed, and so we established what is today, by His grace, one of the larger Mexican-American congregations in our United States, Good Shepherd, Buen Pastor, Lutheran Church in McAllen. Well, it was in McAllen in 1948 that I got to know Andrés Treviño. And Andrew Treviño will always stand out in my mind as one of the most unusual persons, the most extraordinary people of God I've ever known. And I think one of the reasons was that Andy was a sort of a prolegomenon to future Mexican militants, way ahead of, you know, Chicano movement and Mexican militancy generally. At a time when, you know, you apologized for the fact that you were Mexican-American and didn't call attention to it. If your name was Bernal, you called it Bernal. Or if your name was Treviño, you said Trevino. Like Lee still does, and I don't like that. But anyhow, Andy was a militant young Mexican-American who resented deeply the fact that because his skin was darker and because he had a Spanish surname, that therefore people wouldn't serve him a cup of coffee in a restaurant or dealt with him as a different kind of human being. And as a result, he got into fights all the time, and he was really, you know, carrying on a one-man war. He wasn't doing anything else. So his dad took him out one day, and he said, I'll never cease appreciating this on the part of my father. As I say, all he was interested in was conflict and showing the Anglos that who he was, and of course he was giving him a real fine exposition. His dad took him out to a Y on the road, Houston that away, San Antonio that away. Here's $5, and don't come back until you got a job, until you establish yourself. Wow, you know. Well, Andy established himself, got a job, still had all kinds of conflicts, ended up in the military, and had all kinds of conflicts there. But then the Lord took a personal hand with Andy and permitted him to develop a very negative heart condition with high blood pressure and a large heart to the extent that any doctor that examined him said, go home and die. You got no business being out of bed. Yeah, it was that bad. In the VA hospital, one of our pastors, Otto Naumann, who was at that time serving at our San Pedro Lutheran Church in Houston, went to visit Andy, talked to him about his need for God, and talked to him about Jesus Christ as his Savior. Andy accepted the gospel, said, I'm going down to the valley. I'm going to be living in Far. Do you have a pastor down there? And Otto said, yes, we've got a pastor down there. He's been down there for a year and a half. Andy came to see me, and we explored the scriptures together, and he accepted Christ with every fiber of his being. And God conquered a rebellious young man, made him one of the finest examples of love, compassion, and understanding I've ever known. I was in a restaurant when Andy was almost refused service. Because, well, he's a little gruff. He had that way. You know, there was no way to know the beautiful heart underneath unless you got to know the man. You know people like that. And it was in the morning, and he was a little gruff to the waitress. Now, if I had done that, being an Anglo with my pigmentation, she would have had no problems with me. But when he did that, she said, I'm not going to serve you. I don't remember exactly how she put it, but she wasn't going to serve this Mexican. I became quite indignant. Andy said, Pastor, relax. Relax, you know. And he showed no resentment, no feeling whatsoever. And he explained to me after a while, you got to understand why she is this way. And he was telling me that I had to be understanding, you see. Beautiful change of heart and life. And he was one of the most, he was not
conciliatory to the point of groveling and demeaning himself. But he was always loving and compassionate and understanding of why someone would be prejudiced, why someone would still be on the level of not understanding the human quality of another person as compared to pigmentation or whatever would set him apart. I learned so much from this man who had learned so much from God in Christ. And I think what I learned mainly about him was that because he knew that he was living on borrowed time, I sat at his bedside in the course of 8 years that God kept him alive, and there was no way he could have lived beyond 8 days except by divine intervention. 20 times I sat at his bedside and we said, Lord, if you want Andy, then take him, but if you can let him hang around a little bit longer, huh? And that's exactly what you pray at a time like that. And in a case like that, the Lord led him there for 8 years, and he did more to build that congregation than I did. And that's not false modesty, because I'm not gifted that way. And every time I asked that man to do something, he'd do it. When his blood pressure was 240, you could see his bloodshot eyes, he'd do it. If I asked him to teach a class, he taught it. If I asked him to visit a family, he visited them. If I asked him to help me with communion, he helped me. Never said no, and I don't have anyone that I can lift up as a parallel for this kind of performance. Because he knew that there was only one reason for his being, and that was ministry. And that wasn't poetry, I said before. He lived that. And then on the 12th of February of 1956, after having taught a young adult class in the morning, after having helped me with communion, after having received again the assurance of who he was, and why, and where he was going, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the Lord took him home. Bing! Just like that. And I have never had a more beautiful celebration of victory anywhere than we did at the celebration of his life. Because, you see, you die, but you don't really die. And that's not poetry either, although it's in a hymn. You know. But that's life, friends. And Andy had this life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's mission as I see it. Now, working among Mexican Americans, we had a chance to practice the what I call the both hand of ministry, and that is taking care of the body as well as the soul, because Mexican Americans, as I found them and as they're found quite often today, are disadvantaged people. And this is a result, this is a vestige of discrimination, the hewers of wood and the carriers of water idea, you know. Here is the people that own the land, and now they have been cast in sort of a subservient condition, and that's improving, and I'm happy to say. Not improving as much because of the majority class as it is because of the militancy of the minority, but it's improving, and however it improves, you know, I'll settle for it. I'd rather see it come the other way, and this is a part of our incumbency as people who belong to a majority. How enlightened are we, and how ready to help to work for change? Well, there was a lady that I got to know whose name, I will call her Doña Lola. And she was a professional beggar. And this came out of the atmosphere in which she had to live, but it was a matter of her personal character, of which she didn't have much. And she lied like a rug. She would give you 16 different lines, and it all depended upon which one she pulled out when she came to your place that particular day. She had come to my place about 5 times, and every time she was someone else and had different story, and, you know, eventually she runs out of lines, and eventually nobody believes her lies. Well, when she came to me the 6th time, I recognized the fact that she was lying. I recognized the fact that she was practicing her ignoble profession, but I also recognized the fact that she was starving to death. Because her family was gone, nobody would give her any help, and nobody gave her any kind of compassion or sympathy. She was actually dying of starvation. So I went to my congregation. I said, let's give this gal $12 a week. Let's go to Edinburgh, which was a county seat, and get her some surplus commodities, because she is dying of starvation. I said, Pastor, you know what kind of woman this is? And I said, yes. Do you know that she... I said, yes. Do you know that she... Yes. Well, she even smells. She doesn't take a bath in this. And I said, yes, I've been there. They said, well, why in the world would you want to help her? I said, I'll give you three guesses. Because she needs it. That's all. You know, isn't that amazing that we are so completely unable to say why we want to help? I remember when I worked among Cuban refugees, and people would say, are these people Lutheran? I'd say, no. Do you think they're going to become Lutheran? I said, I don't know. Well, then why do you help them? Good night, why do you help them? You know? Well, so we helped Doña Lola. I remember one time I sent one of the young fellows in my congregation out to pick her up. And I wasn't kidding about that, not bathing, see. And he said, I won't go. And I said, why won't you go? And he says, she smells. I said, so do you. Inside or outside, we all do. Get with it. He did. He brought her in. One of the things we were trying to do for her was to get her a cataract operation. And we were trying to get the money together, you know, as quickly as we could. And I got a call from one of her neighbors. Her name was Mrs. Lopez. I don't know if it was, but we'll call her Lopez. She said, Pastor, I am Mrs. Lopez, and I think you remember me because you have come to my house a couple of times and I have not been very friendly to you. I said, oh, yeah, no, I remember. I said, well, yeah, I don't blame you. She's Roman Catholic. I was one of those Protestants. She said, and I don't know if I will ever come to your church. I said, well, that's up to you. You know, we're very welcome as you can be. We'd love to share Christ with you. She said, but I want to tell you something. She said, I have been watching you come and serve Doña Lola at 1 o'clock in the morning, at 10 o'clock in the morning, at 9 o'clock at night, and I know what you have done for her. I respect you very much. I said, well, you know, glory to God. I said, we honestly do believe in serving people. She said, I believe that. Okay. She said, now I want to tell you that Doña Lola has some money. She said, and she told me not to tell you, but I won't let her deceive a nice person like you or your people. She got $40 from her brother in Mexico. I want you to get that money. See? She told me not to tell you. I said, okay. I went over to Doña Lola's place and I said, Doña Lola, where's the money? She said, what money? I said, the money you got from your hermano from Tamaulipas. He didn't give me any money. I said, Doña Lola, I will give you 1 minute to put that money in my hand or I am gone. I got the money in 30 seconds. And we took it to the hospital and we took care of our operation. Well, I was with her for 4 days when she lay in a coma. She died of pneumonia about 7 months later. And I read all the Psalms that I knew could have any possible meaning to her. Prayed with her at intervals because she was in a coma. I didn't know whether she understood or heard anything at all. And she finally died. I can't tell you if this lady really ever accepted Christ as her Savior or not. There's no way that I can give you any assurance of this. I can tell you one thing, though. She was exposed to the gospel, and she was exposed to the fruits of the gospel, and we had the privilege of ministering to her. That's all I ask, and that's all that God expects. And when you have an opportunity to serve both the body and the soul, you're serving the person. A woman is a woman is a woman. A man is a man is a man. How would you feel if someone would say to you, well, I love your soul, but I can't stand your body. I love your spiritual principle, but it's that material manifestation that I just can't do anything with. You know, ridiculous. You are a person, and you are complete, and ministry is to both. Praise God that we have time and opportunity for both. Well, in 1956, we accepted a call to Havana, Cuba, and served there for 4.5 years. 2.5 years B.C. and 2 years A.C., and you can figure that out as you choose. And while there, we really celebrated a kind of ministry that I believe is really of the essence. And we're beginning to celebrate it more and more in our own country, and that is a real pluralistic kind of ministry where where people don't come to church because it's expected of them or because it's any kind of a part of their lifestyle or it's the only activity that there is in town. If you see somebody in church, it's because something's happening to him that has to do with the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. Because everybody and his brother out in the beaches, everybody and his brother in the marketplace, everybody and his brother anywhere else but in church. And as I say, we are more and more seeing this happen in our own country, and the church is becoming more and more peripheral as far as the thinking and as far as the lifestyle of our people is concerned, which, of course, is a problem for people who are preparing for ministry in this church and their feeling of professional adequacy or their feeling of professional inferiority. And this is something you're going to have to deal with and something I'm going to talk about a little bit tomorrow morning. But I really felt that this was a beautiful opportunity because you didn't have this varnish thing. You didn't have this stylistic church participation, which is harder to cut through than downright honest apathy, than downright honest materialism and godlessness. And one of the first people that I took into the church was a young architect by the name of Vicente Morales. And Vicente was frankly atheistic, frankly godless. And I came to know him through his fiancée, who was a teacher at our Colegio Clara Mas. And I asked her why she wasn't coming to the Sunday evening services. And she said, well, my fiancé visits me on Sunday nights. I said, well, bring him along. She said, never. He wouldn't be caught dead in the church. See? And I mean, this now was not just he. It was reflective of all young males, or, you know, 95% of young males in the Cuban, especially the Havana milieu. I said, well, go after him, you know, insist upon it. She said, I insist upon it, I'm going to end up being an old maid. You know, that's a problem in any culture. And so I went after him and really attacked him with all of the weapons at my disposal, which is the Word and the promises of God, and his own need for Christ. And I'm so very happy to say that on December 29th of 1957, we baptized him in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit as a little child. And he so eagerly put his head over that baptismal font. And for months already, of course, he'd been coming to church every Sunday. And it now was his life to hear the Word and let the Word influence him. And he is the young man who built the two churches that we erected to the glory of God while I was down there, one on the Isle of Pines and one in Havana. And the one in Havana particularly was an expression of personal faith. There wasn't a parallel line in the whole building. Everything moved upward. And from every vantage point, inside or outside, you could see the cross. And when you moved into the church building, when you stood in the narthex, right at the door of the church, all you could see was a large terrazzo cross over the white marble altar. As you move forward, the white cross separated from the rose-colored cross in the rose window behind, and you saw two crosses moving apart, and you have that feeling of upward motion, you know, directing your attention to the God who revealed his love and his investment in human lives through the cross. Just the confession of faith. Just an expression of experience of this cross that had meant so much to him and lifted him from a blatant independence of any deity to a total dependence on the God who made and remade him in Jesus Christ. Now that's what I call ministry, and I consider it to be one of the greatest blessings to be able to affect a life like that with the power of the gospel. We had a rented house in which we met on a Sunday morning, and it was a typical Cuban dwelling. Great big high ceiling, huge living and dining rooms, and of course bedrooms upstairs, and this was a real elegant kind of thing in its day. A little bit out of its day, but then we got a hold of it, but it was still very nice. One of the problems was that it was a typical Cuban house sandwiched between two other typical Cuban houses, and about 10 o'clock in the morning, which is when we were occupying it, and bilingually, I think in our Bible classes, the typical Cuban cooking odors would waft to the typical Cuban windows, you see. And Cubans typically use a lot of garlic in the preparation of their food, not hot stuff like Mexicans or Indians. I want to say that I have recently discovered that Indian food is hotter than Mexican food. Oh, but the Cubans use a lot of bay leaf, oregano, but mainly garlic. You know, when that comes wafting through there, you know, the Cubans would sit there with their mouths watering. The Americans got sick. but it was great. Well, one Sunday morning, a little gal came in, about 19 years old. Her name was Anna Reina, and she marched up to me because I guess I was a little conspicuous with my talks. And she said, "Are you the pastor of this congregation?" I said, "Sí, señorita." And she said, "Well, my aunt lives next door, and she's crazy." I don't know what that had to do with, but my aunt lives next door, and she's crazy. But I spend some time over there reading the newspapers, and I hear you singing and praying and preaching over here, and I need a faith. I don't have any faith. Can you help me? I said, "We sure can. We can sure tell you about our faith. We can sure tell you about what God has done for us. Would you like to start tomorrow?" She said, "See." So we started the very next day. And I'll never forget when we were studying the doctrine of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. You know, that's page 93 in the old catechism and 108 in the new catechism and lesson 12. And what does the Bible say? And whatever you use, you know, it's there. And why do I say that? Because sometimes it's propositional theology, isn't it? Sometimes it's something we learn. We go through it, you know, the two natures and how this works. And he had all the power of God, but he didn't use it. Well, with her, it was the first time in her life that she had ever heard that someone could care that much about her. And that's why he who was rich as no one had ever been rich became poor as no one had ever dared to be poor. And he who had it all gave it all up so that she could have it. She had never heard that before in her life. Two great big tears run down her cheeks. And she says, "That's beautiful, just beautiful." 3 days, 3 weeks later, she was dead. She was a stewardess on Cubana Airlines Viscount. And one night, three young rebels hijacked the airplane, made the pilot try to land it in a totally black airstrip on the northeast coast of Cuba near Central Preston. And he plunged into 75 feet of water. And her body was found 4 days later, still strapped to the seat. And I consider it to be one of the greatest privileges of my life to be able to say at that time that God had really been good to Ana Reina and had prepared her for her death in his life. And had plucked her life. She was a very beautiful gal, very talented, very vivacious gal, plucked her like a beautiful rose and placed it in his preservative in glory. Her mother wasn't having any. Her mother said, "If there is a God, si hay un Dios, y yo no creo que hay, I don't believe there is, but if there is, then I hate him. I hate him because he's taken from me the only person that has ever meant anything to me. I used to fight with her. We used to have terrible arguments, but I loved her with a passion, and she loved me too, and this God of yours has taken her from me. I hate him. You can keep on talking to me if you want to. You can keep on telling me all about this love stuff if you want to. You can say that this God has been kind to my daughter. I don't believe it, and I never will." But I kept on talking to her. As a matter of fact, the relationship was such that when things were pretty tight in Havana, my family was already in Miami, and I was living down there from day to day, you might say. She gave me the key to their apartment, and they would hide me if things got rough. But she still didn't believe anything I had to say about God, about God's love, and about the death of her daughter. 9 months after I left Havana, I got a letter from Ana, the mother of Anita, and she said, "Pastor, I want you to be the first to know that I've accepted Christ as my Savior. And now I can say, que se haga su voluntad, his will be done, not mine, about my daughter's death. I believe she's with God." That's ministry, you see. And obviously I'm saying reward, right? Because if only one story like that could honestly be told about my life and my work, it'd be worth it all. All the years of preparation, all the effort, all the investment, it'd be worth it all. Do you agree? Well, that's the name of the game. I want to tell you one more story. We're running out of time, I'm sure, but I'm going to tell you one more story that crosses the Straits of Florida. I built, and I say I, unabashedly, I built a church building down there with the help of L.W. Mail and, you know, and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but I ended up being my own contractor, which is why I say I, because Our contractor was taken over by the government. He had messed around with Batista and you know, and taken funds, and so the Fidel Castro, you know, put him out of business. So here we were, right in the middle of the construction of a chapel, you know. And I ended up working with a group of men who pledged with me, and we finished it. Only $10,000 over budget, which was just absolutely, you know, unbelievable. I didn't think we'd get anywhere near that. And we were lucky enough to be able to finish it, period. I don't know if you've been in a revolution. someday, if you are, you'll know what I'm talking about. Well, I called up my subcontractor. That was sort of nice, you know, call up my subcontractors. But I had a real problem. I said, hey, we're a church group, a beneficent institution dedicated to helping people, and we are in this crunch of circumstances beyond our control, and it's not really our fault. Could you help us out with a little discount? And I got a considerable, you know, expression and cooperation. But I called this one fellow. His name was Jose Negrete, and he was the president and chairman of the board of Valdosas Mercedes, and they put in our square foot terrazzo blocks in the basement. We had poured terrazzo on the main sanctuary floor. In the basement, we had these prefab blocks. And the bill was $1,647.95. And you see what impression is made on me. And I said, Señor Negrete, Mr. Negrete, we are in this situation. We're a beneficent institution dedicated to helping people. Could you help us out with a discount? He says, ¿Qué va? Which is a way of saying, forget it, you know. And he said, yo tengo mi propia institución benéfica. I said, I got my own beneficent institution, me, you know. Give me my money, the whole bit. So I prayed for, you know, forgiveness and understanding, wrote him a check for $1,647.95, and forgot about it. I left Havana on February 3rd of 1961. In April of 90, well, in March already, we opened our Lutheran Emergency Center to help Cuban refugees because they were coming up without a dime, without anything, and no place to go, and at that time there wasn't even a Cuban Refugee Emergency Center. So one morning I'm sitting and interviewing people. This was in April. And a gentleman was there, and I gave him a little slip for some clothes and some food, and I told him where to go downtown because the center had just opened, and I told him what they would do for him, talked to him about rehabilitation. And then, as was my custom, I said, now, I've taken care of your immediate needs, and you're free to go, unless you'd like to listen to something that I think is far more important than what I've shared with you up to now. He said, say on. And then I talked to him about his need for God's love, and where value and truth and identity lay in a very crushing situation. You know, when you lose your whole country, for goodness sake, your whole way of life and everything. And then I offered him a Bible. And I offered to share the gospel of Jesus Christ if he would come and listen to it, but there was no obligation. I would continue to help him. And I really made a point of that because I was not going to prostitute any part of what we had to offer by making one contingent upon the other, and I think you know exactly what I mean. Well, then I indicated that the interview was up. I had about 40 more people waiting, and he said, you don't recognize me, do you? I said, no, I don't. He said, nothing rings a bell. I said, well, I'm sorry. And he said, well, I am Jose Negrete. I am the president of Valdosas Mercedes, and right now I feel this tall, because now I know what you mean by dedicated to helping people. And he said, may I come to church? I said, I just told you how welcome you are, and now you're doubly welcome, and I'm delighted to have you here. We started studying the Word of God in his home, because this man was really, I mean, it flipped him. Just the whole thing just absolutely flipped him. We started studying the Word of God in his home, and he invited all of his old buddies and cronies from Havana. After one of the lessons, one of his buddies said, Pastor, I need to talk to you. He said, when I was in Havana, I was worth $750,000, $875,000. I really don't know how much money I had. He said, but what I know today is that as a man, I wasn't worth a dime. As a husband and a father, I wasn't worth a nickel. As a representative of the human family, not worth a plug slug. He said, today I'm not worth a dime. said, I live on what your government gives me and the food you hand out. He said, but for the first time in my life, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, I'm a man. He said, for that I could almost say thank you, Fidel Castro. And if you knew how he felt about Fidel Castro, that was something else, you know. Well, this to me is ministry. Now, I have one more story, and it has to do with a 14-year-old girl who didn't want to come with her mother to the instruction classes because she was Roman Catholic and she was against her mother having anything to do with anybody else. But she knew her mother needed some help, and so she could understand that, but she herself wouldn't want any part of it. But she didn't want to stay by herself, so about three lessons she came down, but she put her fingers in her ears and watched television, you know, and just the picture. Wouldn't listen to this. One night she made the mistake of taking the fingers out of her ears. 4 months later, I confirmed her, and I didn't confirm anybody that fast, but I had to confirm her because she took the kingdom by storm. And to me, what this says is, if you can get the fingers out of their ears, the Holy Spirit takes it from there, and that's no story, that's no joke, that's ministry. Thanks a lot.
Pastor Grohl, if they're beginning a Spanish seminary in Austin, what is the progress on that?
Yeah, there's progress. I think that by September of 77, we're going to have the seminary extension program in effect. Now, whether it's going to be in Austin, I think that's probably where it's going to be. Our position on the Hispanic American Task Force is that we don't really care where it's going to be, but we want it to be, because we're 50 years late already. And so I think we're going to have a Hispanic American Seminary Extension program in operation by September of 77. In fact, I'm positive of it. Let's put it that way.